But in the second epistle, written shortly after the first, they had been confused. There was a letter that was sent, something that was perhaps forged or given to them in such a way that they thought, with all the persecution and suffering and trials we're in, we're in the day of the Lord. We're going in the tribulation. And so Paul wanted to clear up some of those misconceptions. So if you would turn with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, let's read a few verses, starting with chapter 1, verse 4. 2 Thessalonians 1, 4. So that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also suffer. Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God, and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Let's pray. Dear Father, I thank you that we as the Thessalonian believers could look forward to the coming of Christ, catching us away, giving us the end of our salvation, the redemption of our bodies, Lord. And we do thank you that we've been saved from the wrath to come. So might, in this time while we await you, might we work and study and share so that others might know you as their Savior. So encourage us by the word this evening, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. So last time we looked at the judgment of God against the ungodly because sometimes we're a little impatient. We wonder why God isn't dealing with them right now. How can he continue to let them act the way they're acting? They're so evil, they're so wicked, they're so hurtful and harmful for believers. But God's got things under control. He said that even the fact that you're going through these persecutions and tribulations, that is clear, plain proof of the fact that they will be judged. But vengeance is God. He's going to be the one to repay. So we ended in 1 Timothy chapter 5. And I'd like you to turn there because we'll soon go to verse 25. 1 Timothy 5:24. Some men's sins are clearly evident, preceding them to judgment, but those of some men follow later. So don't worry if the wicked seem to be prospering. Everything seems to be going well for them. They don't seem to have any conscience of the wrong that they're doing. They thumb their nose at God and he doesn't strike them with lightning. And there's some scandals that come out and it's revealed how terrible and wicked they are. But some fly seemingly under the radar. And it appears they've gotten away with their dastardly deeds. But God is telling us here that there are some that are so evident, everyone knows about them, but those of some men follow later. Later when God brings them before his judgment, before the great white throne judgment. They will not get away with their sin. Well, again, the illustration was of the farmer. Nothing happened to him. He was blessed with everything he had done. A bountiful harvest. Didn't hail on his crops. The locust didn't come. But the believer reminded him that God doesn't always pay in September. There's still yet time to come. Keep your finger here, but going back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, there's a contrast. Believers suffer now, but the future is worth it. In verse 5, the end of that verse shares that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer. And then verse 7, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. And so that rest is a time of relief. Release, as in releasing a bowstring. We have that rest to look forward to, a release from our troubles and our trials. It may not be in this lifetime. Even creation will be delivered from the bondage of corruption when the glorious liberty of the children of God is revealed. So, we'll go back and take a look at 1 Timothy 2 or 5:25. So we saw this about the unbelievers in verse 24. But verse 25, likewise, the good works of some are clearly evident, and those that are otherwise cannot be hidden. There are some names that evoke just wonder at how they gave everything to serve the Lord. Hudson Taylor in China, William Carey in India, D.L. Moody with his evangelism and so on. These men, the things that God used them to do are well documented. But God wants to encourage you that those that are otherwise, those that are clearly evident to others, they're not going to be hidden. God's going to bring them to light. So if you're a prayer warrior, we may never know how many of your prayers are answered because you're in the background. But God will reward that. When you share the gospel, when you hand out Bible tracts, you may not even know if someone responds. You may be someone that plants or someone that waters. Someone else might build on what you've shared and that person gets saved. But God will honor that. God will reward that. Those that work at camp and daily vacation Bible school, some of you that work in the nursery, that the Kids for Truth, outside of our church, perhaps no one understands what you've been doing. You know, just even by the fact that you're a living example of what it means to love the Lord Jesus Christ with all your heart, soul, and mind. And you may not even know how someone sees your life and how you give freely of your finances, of your time, and so on, that you've encouraged them to live for the Lord. Romans 8:18 tells us, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. You know, there's no comparison. 2 Corinthians 4:17, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Our time down here, it sometimes it's very difficult. Some of you are going through medical issues that are very debilitating. Some through trials in your family, with your parents, with your spouse, with your children. But these are a moment, temporary. But there's a far greater weight that awaits us, a weight of glory. And then in 1 Peter 1:6-9, it says, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. If need be, well, guess what? It is necessary. It's necessary for us to understand how weak we are, how prone we are to go our own way in our need of trusting the Lord. So those trials, if you want to really get a good comprehension of suffering and trials, go back to pastor's messages on 1 Peter. Because there's many different reasons why believers suffer. Some of them of our own doing, many of them because God wants to conform us to the image of his Son, and that we might come forth as gold. But turn with me to Revelation chapter 14. Revelation chapter 14, verse 13. Then I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, "Write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors." Their labors, and that's what Paul had commended the Thessalonian believers on. Remember, without ceasing, their work of faith, their labor of love, their patience of hope. There's going to be a time when we will rest from our labors. The exhausting time that we spend serving the Lord. And their works follow them. The deeds that they have done, those works, those deeds that were empowered by faith, follow them to the judgment seat of Christ, when He will reward us for the things that we've done that are done because of love and enjoyment of walking close with Him. So back to 2 Thessalonians, the question would be then, when will this revelation of Jesus Christ and His retribution take place? The end of verse 7 tells us it's when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance. And so we looked at what day, what time that we're in. We're now in the church age. Actually, the day of man, when it's man is judging. But soon it's going to be the day of Christ, when we're caught away in the rapture. And then we'll begin the day of the Lord. And the day of the Lord begins with the tribulation. And after 7 years, Christ will return again and bring judgment on the ungodly. And so we need to know understand God's plan for our future, because our minds can then be fixed on the promises and have hope, assurance of what's going to take place. Isaiah speaks of the same time, "For behold, the Lord will come with fire and with His chariots like a whirlwind, to render His anger with fury and His rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire and by His sword the Lord will judge all flesh, and the slain of the Lord shall be many." Can you imagine Christ coming back at the end of the tribulation with the sword of His mouth? And we read where blood will flow up to the bridles of the horses. Matthew 25 speaks of the same thing. "When the Son of Man comes in His glory with all His holy angels with Him, then He will sit on the throne of His glory." It's not happening yet. So again, just some reminders of what we've seen before. The Lord will receive His bride before the tribulation. We're waiting for Him, trusting Him, because we're delivered from the wrath to come. Chapter 4 deals with the Lord not wanting us to be ignorant, but that He's going to catch us up in the clouds to meet Him in the air. In chapter 5, verses 4 and 9, again He promises us that "For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." And then there's an urgency to share the gospel with the lost and leave God deal with their disobedience. We should have a love and compassion for them, knowing what their end is going to be. Because their end is eternal punishment. Hell. The lake of fire. And when we read the word vengeance in verse 8, "In flaming fire taking vengeance on those who do not know God, and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ." Vengeance is not revenge. Vengeance, the purpose is to satisfy God's holy law, not to pacify a personal grudge. Is the lake of fire, is hell a real place? Many religions, the Jehovah Witnesses, don't believe in the literal hell. The Hindus believe in reincarnation. Buddhists and many of the other cults, but also liberal Christian denominations who only take the positive aspect that God is love, they push hell aside. They actually eliminate it from their vocabulary. But when an unbeliever dies, his body is buried in the earth, in the grave, and it returns to the dust. It was made out of the dust, it's going to return to the same place again. But the soul, that eternal part of man, the unbeliever, his soul goes to Hades. And in the King James Version, often translated hell, but it's not to be confused with the lake of fire. So in Luke chapter 16, the rich man and Lazarus, the unsaved rich man is said to be in torments in Hades. He declares, "I am tormented in this flame," because Hades in the New Testament refers to the temporary abode for the wicked, a temporary holding place until they await the final judgment. As we're told in Revelation 20, then death and Hades are cast into the lake of fire. But the other word for hell found in the New Testament is Gehenna. In Old Testament times, Gehenna was a place located outside the city walls of Jerusalem. It was also called the Valley of Hinnom. It was at this place that children were sometimes sacrificed and burned in flames. Children would be passed through these flames. The wicked practice took place at Gehenna. In Old Testament times, when people thought of this place, they thought of bodies being burned in fire. Jeremiah 7:31 reads, "And they have built the high places of Topheth, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire, which I did not command, nor did it come into my mind." How unimaginable, trying to please their false gods, they would take their children and offer them in fire. But years later, Gehenna became the city dump. The Jews living in Jerusalem would throw their garbage and worthless things into the valley. Even the bodies of dead animals would be thrown into this place to be devoured by the maggots and the flames. Sometimes the body of unburied criminals were thrown into Gehenna after they were executed or crucified. A fire was kept burning in this valley in order to consume the waste and rubbish and dead bodies that were thrown there. It seemed that the fires in this valley never went out. The place then became called the Gehenna of Fire. What would you do if you saw a building on fire? Well, thankfully, even at camp, someone saw the fire and they dialed 911 and the fire was contained to that one building. Tragic. Fire's devastating. In Fiji, the Vunivesi Bridge was washed away by torrential winds and water action. There were people that stopped traffic because they didn't want people to perish. And because Jesus loves people, he was willing to warn them of eternal punishment, of eternal hellfire. So clear in John 3:16, God loves. Yes, God does love. He provided a way for people to escape eternal damnation by giving his son as a sacrifice, as a gift, as an offering for us, that if we believe in him, we'll not perish but have everlasting life. So the purpose of Christ's coming wasn't condemnation, it was salvation. But if one rejects that, if someone isn't willing to trust the Lord, accept that provision of salvation, he says they're condemned already because they have not believed. In Matthew 23:37, Jesus calls out, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, that kills the prophets and stones those that are sent out to it. How often would I have gathered together your children as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing." Isn't that the problem with most people? They are not willing to come. God's calling. God is sharing through creation, through other means. People sharing the gospel, but people don't want to come. Because the condemnation is light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. So what did Jesus say about hell? Matthew chapter 5, verse 21. "You have heard that it was said of those of old, 'You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of judgment.' But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother," and other versions don't give this phrase without a cause, "whoever is angry with his brother shall be in danger of judgment, and whoever says to his brother, 'Raca,' or 'You empty head, you fool, you worthless, good for nothing,' shall be in danger of the council, but whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be in danger of hellfire." Because of pride. Because they want to compare themselves with other people and look at themselves and saying, "Wow, I'm not as bad as them. Look how terrible those individuals are. Look what I do. These people are fools." And God says, because of that, you're in danger of Gehenna, fire, eternal fire. Well, going to Matthew chapter 10, verse 28. We read, "And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." You know, that's why the martyrs were willing to die for their faith. They feared God rather than men. And I'll just throw this out. There's no better reason for trusting Christ than to escape hell. There are those that will say, that's not a very good reason. Because then you're saying, then I can live the way I want to after I trust Christ. And you have to really make a commitment. You have to really make promises to God and be willing to change. That comes afterwards. One of the reasons I trusted Christ, the main reason I trusted Christ, I saw my sin. And I saw that the wages of sin is death, eternal separation from God. I didn't want to go to hell. And the moment I saw I was truly lost, because I tried to compare myself with other people, and some I did look better than, but God, through His Word, began showing me more and more of what I was like on the inside, and bringing back incidents in my mind that I had sinned against Him, that other people didn't know about. And I was convicted. And then I saw the character of God, holy, righteous, just. And when I saw that He came to seek and to save that which was lost, and I was lost, I called on Him for salvation. Well, Matthew 23, verse 15. And by the way, there's only one exception in James chapter 3, verse 6, but all other times Gehenna is used, hellfire is used, as spoken of by the Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 23, 15. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel land and sea to win one proselyte, And when he is won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourself. Beware of religion, because you're blind or following the blind, and you both fall into the pit. Verse 33. Serpents, brood of vipers. This is the Lord Jesus' evaluation of the religious leaders of that time. How can you escape the condemnation of hell? They thought they had. They thought their works, their activity, their religion. They weren't Gentiles. They were Jews. And they were religious Jews. Certainly God would spare them. But he calls them serpents, vipers. How do you expect to escape condemnation and eternal fire? And that really got them hot and lathered up. But it's necessary sometimes when you're sharing with someone. We want to be gentle. We want to be meek. We don't want to strive. But you also have to show people that there's a negative side. It's not by works of righteousness. It's not by your goodness. Nothing you can do, and there is a consequence. It's called eternity, separated from God in the lake of fire. Matthew 25, verse 41. Then he will also say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Notice, hell, eternal fire, was not prepared for man. It was prepared for the devil, Satan, and those angels that rebelled against God. But obviously there are people that will end up there as well, because he says, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire. And the reason that they're going to end up there, the passage is talking about doing unto these brethren and giving them this cup of cold water and taking care of them and meeting their needs. Because in the tribulation time, if you help out the believing Jews, if you're there to minister to them, it's no doubt because you've heard the message of the gospel and you're willing to sacrifice yourself for their well-being. And then on the other hand, those that have rejected the message, reject the messengers, reject those that are believing. It says again in verse 46, these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Matthew 13, parables, the wheat and the tares and so on. This is talking about the dragnet. So it will be at the end of the age, the angels will come forth, separate the wicked from among the just, and cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Can you imagine the torment of hell? And by the way, when it talks about destruction, it's not talking about annihilation. Because in hell, there will be an eternity of torment, wailing, gnashing of teeth, torment caused mentally by the fact that God showing you that you could have been saved and you rejected it. Torment because of the physical pain that you'll suffer. Endless torment. I'd like next to turn to Mark chapter 9. Mark 9:43. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands to go to hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. And he repeats the same words. The worm doesn't die, the fire isn't quenched. Verse 47, if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It's not worth it. If you're an unbeliever, if you haven't trusted Christ, what's preventing you from admitting your lost condition and trusting Him? If anything is stopping you from going to heaven, you're clinging so tightly to something that it's more important to you than eternity future. The warning is, get rid of it. Let it go. That's one way that they capture wild monkeys. They take a coconut and they put a small hole in it and they hollow it out and they put pebbles in there or something. When the monkey goes in and grabs that, now he has a fist and he can't get it back out of that hole. And he won't let it go until someone comes behind and captures him. And that's what Satan is trying to do if you don't know that you have eternal life. He has all kinds of means and ways for you to ignore or to rationalize away your eternity. But if you're lost, John 8:24 says that if you don't believe that I am, you will die in your sins. You have to understand that. You have to understand what Christ does. And if your sins are still on you, God has no choice but to send you into hell. But believer, the challenge for you, for me, what's preventing you from wholly following Christ? What is it? What is it that you're holding on to so tightly, that's so important to you, that you won't surrender to the Lord to use you as He wants to use you? I'd like you to turn to Matthew 16. Matthew chapter 16, verse 24. Then Jesus said to His disciples, "If anyone desires to come after Me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow Me." He's not saying take up some heavy burden. He's not taking, you know, my cross is hard to bear. We just had our grandkids here for a week and they just completely wore us out and we made it through that week and that was a tough cross to bear, but we did it. No, that's not the type of cross He's talking about. It's not talking about even your suffering and your difficulties in life. They are challenges. They are trials. The cross is death. You deny yourself. Die to self. Put yourself on the cross. I've been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Christ loved me and He did all that for me. I got saved. Dead in trespasses and sins. Why do I want to live that way any longer? So you see yourself as crucified with Him, and then you follow Him, letting Him lead. And of course, if you're a believer, you have His Spirit within you to enable you to live the life God wants for you to do. Verse 25, for whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for My sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? In this world, there's immediate gain and ultimate loss. For the disciple, there's immediate loss, but ultimate gain. Now, we use these verses a lot for unbelievers, and the principle is true. What is there out there that if you become the richest person in the world, the most powerful person in the world, and there's some out there that are trying to do it, and they're trying to control everyone. It's not just money, it's about power and approbation. Look at me. So what profit if they gain all that, would go to hell. The principle is true. But here, it's right after saying, deny yourself. See yourself as crucified with Christ, taking up your cross. Live for Him, because what value is your life? What value is your life here if that's all you live for, you adulterers and adulteresses? Don't you know that friendship with the world is enmity, hostility with God? Therefore, whoever will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. If you love the world and the things in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, more than you love the Lord, what do you have to show for it when your life is done? When you stand before the Lord at the judgment seat of Christ, you have hay, wood, and stubble. Stuff that's going to be burned up. Nothing lasting. And so, it's warm tonight. I think we're going to end with that, but just a challenge. Are you saved? What are you living for? And if you're an unbeliever, you don't have to fear death. You don't have to fear flaming fire coming on you. You can obey the gospel. How do you obey the gospel? Acts 16:31. A Philippian jailer asked the Apostle Paul, "What must I do to be saved?" And the statement is an imperative, it's a command. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That's how you obey the gospel, is you obey what God has to say. You admit you're a sinner, cannot save yourself. You deserve eternity in the lake of fire, but Christ took your punishment. He paid the price of your sin on the cross. And He offers you a free gift. The wages of sin is death, eternal death, but the gift of God, paid for by Christ. Eternal life is the gift of God, paid for by Him. And you can have that by simply calling out to Him. And He will save you. So let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank You for Your love.